I greet you after our break, and I wish by at this time to begin by dealing with my second affirmation. My worthy opponent has brought some interesting points. If I have time in this presentation, I wish to deal with them. If not, then the Lord willing, we have tomorrow. I'd like to deal with something that might surprise you. And that is, I want to show you that baptism is not part of the gospel. Some people speak of water baptism as an act whereby one is able to obey the gospel. The Greek scholarship I have consulted asserts that this means to hearken to the gospel, as in Romans 10:16. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 refers to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While Mark 1:14-15 has John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom by saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." 1 Peter 4:17 mentions them that obey not the gospel of God, and Romans 2:8 refers to those who do not obey the truth. One man has cited this term as literally to hear under or to listen to something, to hearken. This is the word used in Acts chapter 12, verse 13, when Rhoda was there at the prayer meeting. The folks were praying that Peter would be released, and Peter had already been released. Their prayers had been answered, but they didn't know it, and evidently they didn't believe it at first, and Rhoda was able to hearken. Now, it is imperative that we obey the gospel, but is water baptism in any way a part of the gospel we are to obey? I'd like for us to look primarily in 1 Corinthians, because a study from this will show that water baptism is not part of the gospel. The purpose of water baptism is to illustrate the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, as well as the individual believer's identification with the buried and resurrected Savior. To begin, the gospel is delineated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. If anybody ever asks you, what is the gospel? You don't have to go over here and over there and somewhere else and put it all together like pieces of a puzzle. Paul has given it all to us right here. He says, "Let me tell you, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The first point of the gospel is the death of Christ. "And that he was buried." That's the second point of the gospel. "He rose again." That's the third point of the gospel. I hope you notice there are five points to the gospel: the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. The fourth is that it was for us, and it was according to the Scriptures. All of those are integral to the gospel. There the gospel is defined. We have Paul's word for it. But did you notice Paul doesn't say anything about baptism in this? This fact should by itself convince the student of Scripture that baptism is not part of the gospel. If you go back to the beginning of this book, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, sometimes it's objected, well, he was an apostle, they're all sent to baptize. And what he's saying is, the priority here is to preach the gospel. "He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It's obvious to me, I don't know about you, but to me it's obvious that he says, you can baptize or you can preach the gospel. They are mutually exclusive, the way he's presenting it here. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, sometimes people say, well, let's look at the context there. What did he say right before that? Well, that's good. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. And we have that up here now. Paul states that he is thankful that he didn't baptize but a few of the believers in Corinth. Did you notice that? "I thank God that I baptized none of you but," and he names a few that he did. And then it says, "I'm not sure whether I baptized anybody else or not." So either he did or he didn't baptize. He didn't baptize very many, but there were those that he did baptize. But his priority was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's interesting that Paul would bend over backwards to tell us that he preached the gospel, but he didn't baptize. Sounds to me like he's making it very clear that we don't want to blur the distinctions between the gospel and baptism. Now, he says, I didn't come to baptize you, but to preach the gospel. In this same book, look at chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, he rejoiced to have begotten these folk through the gospel. Have you read that? The same apostle explained to these same people that he, who had baptized but a few of them, and was glad he hadn't baptized more of them, yet he does say that he begotten these Corinthians, evidently all of them who were converted under his ministry. He says they were begotten through the gospel. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, he says the thing that he was determined to know about these believers was what? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Were they baptized? Sure they were. But Paul says, that's not the main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep the priority right before us. Now in Romans 1:16, he makes it very clear that he speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Given what we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 1, and chapter 4, and chapter 2, since the gospel is declared to be the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1:16 says, and since water baptism is not part of the gospel, it is apparent that God saves men without, that is, apart from, water baptism. You ever like to look into numbers and do a little number comparison? Well, preparation for this debate prompted me to do just that. There's something to be said for statistical data. Something mentioned only once or twice, often in passing, must not be given the same weight as several often lengthy passages addressing the same material. A comparison of the number of times the terms grace, faith, trust, belief, and repentance occur seems staggering when compared with the relatively few times baptism is mentioned in the Scriptures. For comparison purpose, I've included all cognate forms of these words, as I intend to demonstrate. Let's begin with the word grace. The word grace occurs in 47 of the 66 books of our Bible. 23 out of the 27 books of the New Testament have some form of the word grace in them, sometimes appearing more than one time. It appears a total of 205 times in the Bible. Similarly, let's look at the word faith and all of its cognate forms. It occurs in 41 of the books of the Bible. 25 books of the New Testament are included in this number. That means all but John and 2 John mention some form of the word faith. The word in all forms appears a total of 359 times in the Bible. The word trust in all its cognate forms occurs in 36 of the books of the Bible. 16 of the New Testament books are included in this number. And the word in all forms appears a total of 189 times in the Bible. The word belief in all its cognate forms occurs in 38 of the books of the Bible. 21 books of the New Testament included in this number. All but Colossians, Philemon, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation mention some form of the word belief. The word in all forms appears a total of 322 times in the Bible. The word repentance in all its cognate forms occurs in 28 of the books of the Bible. 10 books of the New Testament are included in this number. The word in all forms appears a total of 111 times in the Bible. By compiling these figures between grace, faith, trust, belief, and repentance, we arrive at a grand total of 1,186 occurrences. Every New Testament book mentions grace and or faith, and the other terms appear very often throughout several books in the New Testament. By comparison, there is considerably less mention of the word baptize and its cognate forms. Baptism is mentioned 22 times in 8 New Testament books. Baptisms is mentioned but once, Hebrews 6:2. Baptist, including once as Baptist apostrophe S, appears a total of 15 times in the New Testament in 3 books, only in each of the Synoptic Gospels. Each time it is used in connection with John, hence John the Baptist. Baptize appears 9 times in the New Testament in a total of 5 books, each of the Gospels, and once in 1 Corinthians 1:17. We saw that a moment ago. Baptized appears 61 times in 8 New Testament books. Baptizest occurs but once in the Bible in John 1:25. Baptizeth appears but twice in the Bible, only in the Gospel of John, John 1:33 and John 3:26. Finally, baptizing occurs 4 times in 2 New Testament books, once in Matthew, the Great Commission, and thrice in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:28, 31, and 3:23. This gives a grand total of 14 times that any form of the word baptism, including the several types of baptism that exist, because there's more than one type of baptism. Subtracting the number of times that John the Baptist is designated, that leaves 99 times any form of any type of baptism is mentioned in our Bibles. Taking all forms of the word baptize and all types of baptism, it's interesting to note that these appear in only 12 books in the New Testament. This suggests to me that baptism, while important, is clearly not as important as whether or not an individual has come to faith in Christ. Also interesting to me is the finding that unbelief appears 16 times in the New Testament. Unbelievers appears 4 times. Unbelieving appears 6 times in 5 verses. But no form of the word unbaptized may be found in the New Testament. If being unbaptized makes one unfit for heaven, it seems strange the Bible never says so in this or any other way. Of these many passages, most speak of baptism in a matter-of-fact way, indicating that one or more people were baptized or some such thing. Of the 99 times baptism is in any way mentioned, only 2, Acts 2:38 and 22:16, seem to speak of baptism in an imperative sense. I've seen those 2 verses and several others which are often cited by our worthy opponents on the PowerPoint that he had just a little bit ago. I expect we'll discuss these passages along with others in the course of our discussion these nights. Again, this seems strangely strange if water baptism is critical to one's salvation. Now, he says, and I say, that a sinner is saved by grace through faith. We know that's what it says, and we both affirm that. I believe that there's a fundamental difference in our understanding of what all that means. But we believe the message of Christ dying for sinners and trusting Him is demonstrated. The New Testament speaks of the necessity of repentance, which I see as an inseparable grace with faith. That's why in Acts 20:21, Paul speaks about repentance and faith toward God. Paul affirms repentance is seen when one turns from idols and serves the living and true God in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Once saved, the believer so confesses with his mouth, Romans 10:9-10. Certainly, the believer should be baptized subsequently, both in obedience to the New Testament and in identification with the Lord who loved him and gave himself for him. I certainly agree with my worthy opponent that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Where I disagree with him is the point at which the individual actually is saved. I remind you, that is the purpose, that is our focus in this debate. Certainly, saving faith is a living faith. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a faith that says, well, I believe, but it never is demonstrated. If I told Marcia, I love you, and she says, great, and I never mentioned marriage, she'd say, I thought you said you love me. Well, I do, but... You see, with the word love, it indicates that there is something that will be done. If a person says, I love the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, smile at me. He didn't say, if you love me, think good thoughts about me. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We don't keep the commandments in order to love him. We keep the commandments because we love him. It's the result. It's not the cause of our relationship. Folk marry each other because of the love, not in order to be in love. Children obey their parents because they have that relationship already, not to establish that relationship. The Lord has blessed Marcia and me with 4 children. They're the only 4 born to us. If somebody else says, I'd like to be your child, there is a legal procedure whereby I could adopt them, but there's no way they could walk up to me and say, look, I've decided I'm going to become your child. They can't think it, they can't buy it, they can't try it, they can't cry it. They can't get into me, into my family, so to speak, by an effort on their part. But those who are mine, they have that relationship, and they obey not to verify the relationship, but to demonstrate. Similarly, we're baptized, declaring our love and demonstrating that we have been transformed from death to life. We've been translated from darkness to light. Now, I'd like to talk to you about a matter of timing, because it's interesting that people like to talk about, well, yeah, sure, you can find somebody here. Here's somebody who believes, and they weren't baptized. But it's interesting to me that I believe you'll find that John 3:5 gets brought up. Well, John 3:5 was long before the Great Commission. Luke chapter 7, which speaks in disparaging words of these fellows who didn't have anything to do with baptism, and yet later in that same chapter, we have a woman. The Lord says that her sins were forgiven. She's called a sinner woman in that passage, and yet there's no record of her being baptized. Evidently, she acted out of faith unfeigned, as Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, long after the Great Commission, because I've had people say, well, you know, it had the thief on the cross, that one doesn't apply because Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, he did die. Well, no, actually, it's the resurrection. Well, when Jesus is raised, and then they say, you got this, and you got this, and you got this, but try to find me one, just one after Acts 2:38, because that's when the command was given, and that's when that kicked in, so to speak. It might be a matter of trying to have it both ways, and we're going to say, yeah, John 3:5, that's talking about it, and Luke 7, that's talking about it, but really, it doesn't really count till you get up here on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension. And so, long after the Great Commission, Peter and Paul affirm that the true necessity is for the individual to believe. Let's take a minute and look at Acts chapter 10. I don't have all of this on the PowerPoint, but if you have your Bible, please open it up. And let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. Peter came, and of course he preached words. That's how humans communicate. We don't have telepathy. We can't just smile at each other and understand. That's how misunderstandings happen. But when Peter came to that place, he was brought to the home of Cornelius, and he's telling Cornelius that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power. That's verse 38. And 39 says, we're witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter says this, and there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like Peter could only relate to what had happened back on the day of Pentecost. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, it says, when he says the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard. Now, notice what Peter says. Because on the Gentiles also is poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost the same way Balaam's donkey did? The same way Caiaphas, when he prophesied, did. I don't believe Caiaphas was saved. I don't think my opponent thinks Caiaphas was saved. I don't think the donkey was saved, and I don't think my opponent thinks the donkey was saved. Peter doesn't say this outpouring was like what happened to the donkey or what happened to Caiaphas. He says it's like what happened to us. Can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, which receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? Peter gets up to explain that in the next chapter. And what does he say? Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. For as much as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. Not what he gave to the donkey, not what he gave to Caiaphas, what he gave to us. Us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they heard their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then when it comes up again in that critical issue about, I mentioned that circumcision, that was the issue. You find people saying, well, you got to be circumcised to be saved. Don't find anybody in the New Testament saying you got to be baptized to be saved. Thank you, sir. And so in Acts chapter 15, when this comes up again, look at verse 7. Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear the witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto Caiaphas and the donkey. No, unto us. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I want to tell Peter, you know, all you had was the same thing Caiaphas had, and that old donkey had. And so it's a question of all the prophets point to the fact that through Christ's name, whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. Paul declares the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, and that pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Citing Peter again, he attests concerning Christ that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It remains for my worthy opponent to show me any such language in the Scriptures to say the same thing about baptism. Can baptism be called the power of God into salvation? Or can he show book, chapter, and verse to speak of salvation to everyone who is baptized? Perhaps a passage along the lines of, it pleased God by water baptism to save those who obey the gospel. I fail to find in Scripture any passage which essentially says, he who is baptized in water shall not be confounded. These deletions do not add strength to the arguments of my worthy opponent. Speaking of timing, I like to address the subject in light of the only Old Testament narrative that Paul likens to baptism. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the questions I posed, well, first let's go to Hebrews 11, 28-29, because it talks about two great events. We talk about the heroes of faith. We talk about their experience. Let me show you something here from Hebrews 11, verses 28 and 29. Through faith, it's talking about Moses, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So it's talking about the faith of Moses in verse 28. And verse 29 is talking about the faith of a whole lot of folks. By faith they passed the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Now correct me if I'm wrong, but I do believe I asked my worthy opponent, were these people delivered, were they saved, were they spared, if you will, at the time that they were baptized unto Moses, or was it back when they were back then in Canaan land? Well, let's take a look at that. Okay, we've got it in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized. And by the way, the Greek word that is used for unto is eis, that E-I-S. That's pronounced eis according to the Greek scholarship. And according to Exodus 12:27, let's take a look at that. What does it say about, what does God say? There's the ultimate authority. What did God say in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27? What were the Hebrews to understand about what had happened? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. God delivered them when they were still in Goshen, at the time of the Passover. God says it right here. The people bowed their head and worshiped. So from then on, that's one of the reasons why the Jews celebrate the Passover, because the Lord delivered them there. Now, when did he baptize them? That wasn't until long after they'd left Goshen. They came to the Red Sea, and they were baptized unto, or with reference to, Moses. They didn't physically link up with Moses, but they were baptized unto Moses, if you will. And it's also interesting to me that All the while, these Israelites were led by cloud and pillar, which are emblems of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't surprise me that in Romans 8:14 it says, as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Please recall, they were led by cloud and pillar both before and after their baptism in the Red Sea. Now, we're often challenged to provide scriptural documentation for our assertion that people become Christians by faith only. This is a major cry of the Reformation. However, we're not here to argue historical, but biblical doctrine. Although I find them interesting, I will not pursue the historical arguments precisely because they're not part of the proposition before us. We're not here to argue what Martin Luther or the Council of Trent or anyone else might have declared. We have noted passages which speak of the necessity of repentance and faith, and that by believing we have life in Christ. We have cited examples from the Scriptures of people who are said to have been forgiven of their sins either before their baptism, if ever they were baptized, of a group evidently converted by the Spirit, which is evidenced by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and even of a man who clearly died without benefit of baptism as he was converted to a place called Calvary while being crucified next to Jesus. To some, this seems inconclusive. The Scriptures make it clear sin can only be remitted by the shedding of blood, and several passages, of course, to document that. The overwhelming emphasis upon belief, a cause, compared to baptism, a consequence, should make us sit up and take notice. I'd like us to look at this from yet another angle. Paul's teaching in Philippians 1:29. Some believers may suppose the Christian life is a bit of comfort and ease. However, the apostle asserts that unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The hallmarks of the Christian life are belief and then subsequent suffering. Apparently, the first century Christians are things pretty rough and endured tremendous persecution. Paul reminds these folk of their identification with Christ in this passage. He indicates their initial experience in the Christian life with the words believe on him, followed by the subsequent experience of enduring suffering for his name. Undoubtedly, these in Philippi had been baptized. Undoubtedly, they prayed, they fellowshiped together, they attempted to conscientiously serve the Lord in every way they could, else Paul would not have been thankful every time he thought about them. Paul doesn't mention these matters, important as they are, but he does mention belief. Certainly this is worthy of our consideration. Apparently the angels place a high premium on repentance and faith. In two related parables of Luke 15, Jesus taught about lost things, a lost sheep and a lost coin. Concluding each story, he indicated there was joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Perhaps we can see book, chapter, and verse where the angels rejoiced over the baptism of anyone. Assuredly, if water baptism is necessary to complete the requirements of salvation, that should be the point at which there are hallelujahs in heaven. Parents may warm to see their children accepted into a prestigious school or afforded an entry to some excellent opportunity. However, they burst their buttons at graduation time. That's the time to get excited. That's the time to do some rejoicing, if ever there is. Do the angels in heaven know something about baptism that some of us on earth don't? No discussion of the subject of the role of faith and salvation would be complete without dealing with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I want us to look at this for a moment and then see the context of the Christian life. The passage asserts, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Without going into great detail, the word for works is the same as found in Titus 3:5, works of righteousness. It is by grace, unmerited favor, that sinners are saved. While we may labor for the wages of sin, as in Romans 6:23, says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The passage goes on to assert that salvation is not of works. This should show us the folly of trying to save ourselves by our own efforts. However, it should also remind us we're not saved by the works of any other man or men. When we're born again, it was not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The reason for this should be clear, lest any man should boast. Perhaps an individual may be inclined to boast that he'd been baptized. There's no room for boasting. Perhaps another might be tempted to boast, if I hadn't baptized you, you'd be lost today. Again, there's no room for boasting. This proves fatal for the position of my worthy opponent. He maintains that water baptism is essential for one to be saved. Thus, while a man may believe, repent, and confess Christ on his own, it would take another, i.e. some qualified human, to complete the requirements of salvation. This reminds one of some form of priestcraft. If this were the way of salvation, how could we affirm that salvation is of the Lord? The Prince of Prophets informs that God will not share his glory with another. For the child of God, there should be no glory but in the cross, Galatians 6:14. And of course, that takes us back to the gospel. While it is true that Christians are not saved by works, Paul reminds Titus that it is good and profitable for us to maintain good works. Immediately after Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we saw verse 10. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why we're saved. Not how, but why. Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We do no works in order to be saved. All the works have been done by Christ who announced it is finished. However, those of us who have been saved do good works. Thus, baptism, a work of righteousness, does not justify us before God. It declares the finished work of Christ, the gospel, before others in obedience to God, and is a demonstration of the new life we already have in Christ. In this way, the believer can attest to the good conscience, 1 Peter 3:21. He has in such a way that God is honored and men can see. The primacy of God is thus affirmed, and practical good is accomplished. And I thank you for your attention.
Good evening. Appreciate the fact that you've made it tonight. Good to be with you again. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Somebody said they couldn't hear me in the back, and I have to tell you, that's the first time anybody's told me that before. Dr. Raines made an argument on Exodus chapter 12. And you know, we heard about context. Context. Let's look at context. Now, he had based this on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Look at Exodus chapter 12. And he read verse 27. Verse 27 says, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And his point was they were delivered right there. Now you have to read that into that passage because as we continue looking at this, I believe. Exodus 14 in verse 30. Exodus chapter 14 in verse 30 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That is where they were delivered. And so I believe that should take care of that particular argument. I want to reiterate some things regarding faith. We've heard about faith. Now, something very interesting to me has been argued tonight. And that seems to be that because we have all of these cases in which faith is mentioned, that the fact that there are, according to my opponent, less moments where that is mentioned, that somehow that would negate baptism's essentiality. Is that how we're going to approach the Scripture? If it says this 1,000 times, and it says this 30 times, that somehow that makes it non-essential? I don't think that's how we need to approach it. Yes, we understand that faith is essential. We have a host of passages that say faith is essential. Again, I said the question was about faith only. I want to talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I'll tell you what, Don, go to 2:19. I'll tell you what, go to 2:20. Let's study 1 Corinthians 1 just a little bit. This passage is not saying that baptism is not essential. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we do have to look at the context somewhat and understand what's going on. We have the problem of division going on. We have carnality at Corinth, and they were dividing up into different cliques. And in verse 10, Paul states really the point, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Now what's interesting is this very passage could be offered as an affirmation for baptism being essential. Notice with me in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now Paul's point is, you don't have a right to say that you belong to me. Why? Number one, because I did not die for you. Number two, because you were not baptized by my authority or in my name. Now, what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus had died for them, and they were baptized by His authority. So the point is that this was a criteria of identifying the fact of who's a Christian and who's not. Now, as you move on down, verse 14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I baptized in my own name. Now, that is very important, because that's what Paul is dealing with. In verse 16, he says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Does he mean that Christ did not send them to baptize at all? That he did not send the apostles to baptize at all? Of course he sent them to baptize. I want you to notice with me. Don, let's go on to 2:27. Paul had been sent to preach the gospel. And part of the gospel is for one to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And there's absolutely nothing meritorious about that. Paul did not baptize in his own name. That's his point. Had I baptized in my own name, that would have undermined the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul did baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas by the authority of Christ in obedience to the command of the Lord. If baptizing makes the cross of no effect, then Paul made the cross of no effect when he baptized anybody. Had Paul baptized in his own name, he would have made the cross of no effect. Mr. Rain's interpretation of this passage contradicts Matthew 28:19, which says he was sent to baptize. Now, something else was said to us. Dr. Rains, 17, has mentioned that, and he said something to the effect of, this is God's choice, not yours. Now, folks, that is unconditional election. There's no doubt about it. And when you argue someone is regenerated before faith, again, we're going to have to ask the same questions I asked in the first speech, which reflect on the problem here, and that is a denial that there are any conditions of being born again. Now, this is what Baptist doctrine teaches. Because of the total inability of man, and that seems to be what we're hearing this week, and I just think we need to understand better than that. Now, he said a lot about finding passages that mention that baptism is essential, finding passages that prove that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Let's go back, 334. 334. We need to talk about this. This is what the Scripture says. This is what the Bible says. Now, coming along and saying, well, grace is mentioned this many times, I believe in the grace of God. We illustrated salvation by grace through faith, that includes obedience to the gospel. Now, here we have these passages. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We looked at 1 Peter 3:21. And we've heard over and over, where does it say if you don't do that, that you're going to be lost? Well, here are the passages. Baptism saves us. And we saw a chart up here about the idea of the blood of Christ and how the blood of Christ was essential. I understand that. But there's something else for you to think about. Yes, the blood of Christ is necessary for the remission of sins. Believing in Christ is necessary for the remission of sins. But the Bible also says baptism is essential to receive the remission of sins. Are we going to pick two and leave the other one alone? Now, let me show you something. Turn over to Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38. The passage clearly says it there. Now, the proposition tonight that Dr. Rains is supposed to be affirming is before and without water baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to them, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that wasn't them earning anything. That wasn't meritorious earning of a thing or deserving a thing. That was simply them obeying the gospel. They're told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans, the 6th chapter, we heard about the blood of Christ. But you know, baptism allows us, permits us to contact or appropriate the blood of Jesus if we believe in Christ. Let me tell you something. Baptism without faith in Jesus is not going to do anything except make you wrinkled. That's all it's going to do. I understand faith is essential. But we have these passages about faith and baptism. And then we're told one receives the remission of sins. Now notice in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, just that number, no more and no less, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Can I go to heaven and not be in Jesus? He says, I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. And then he says, when that happens, I'm baptized into His death. That means I now come into a relationship where I enjoy the favors and the blessings of the death of Jesus. So all the charts up here about the fact that Matthew 26, 28 says, I shed my blood for many for the remission of sins. We have that same phrase in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Notice Galatians 3:27, which we have looked at. Galatians 3:27 says, we are baptized into Christ, and thus we put on Christ. In Colossians 2:11-13, we read that we experience the working of God, the circumcision of Christ, when we're buried with Christ in baptism. We read in John 3:5, which we may talk more about in a few moments. John 3:5, we've heard again, well, now, where does it say if you don't do it? He says that I must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And then we're told, be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so, if I'm saved before and without water baptism, I'm going to have to be saved before I'm saved according to Mark 16 and 1 Peter 3:21. When I'm still in sin, when I'm still guilty of sin, when I'm without the death of Christ, when I'm not in Christ, without the working of God, not being born again. That's just not what they say. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Baptism is not a meritorious work. It's not something where I can now come before God and say, God, I deserve salvation. I've earned salvation. Now credit me with it. It is the most passive thing one does in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a believer who recognizes that I now am submitting to Jesus Christ. I need the forgiveness of my sins. God loves me and He's provided this opportunity for me. For by grace have you been saved through faith, 2:47, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But again, we've shown you a passage, I believe 176. We've shown you the passage that indicates, I'm looking for the chart, Don, that mentions obeying unto righteousness. Yes, obedience is something that's a part of the life of the Christian. But clearly in this context, in Romans 6:16, our obedience leads to righteousness. What obedience? Not me earning my salvation, me submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we heard about the thief on the cross. We made the point. The thief on the cross, we heard about when Christ died. When was the Great Commission preached? He lived at a time before the Great Commission was even preached, before it was in effect. And that's the point that we were making on that. And regarding what happened with Cornelius and that kind of thing, the point is the act that took place. If you'll look In those examples that we gave you, King Saul prophesied by the Spirit. What caused him to do that? It was by the Spirit of God. But that did not prove he was a saved man. Dr. Raines knows that did not prove that he was a saved man. Now, something else that came up was we were told, well, something to the effect of it's God's choice, and you were talking about children, and then a passage was quoted that seemed to indicate that we're supposed to believe that one is born again, not of his own choice, not of his will. Again, we have a problem there. And we're really getting down to the core issue here. And that is that there are conditions of being born again. And my opponent not only thinks baptism is not a condition of being born again, but that faith comes after being born again. And that certainly is a problem. Well, let's move along. Let's go back to salvation by grace through faith. Go to 2:37. We've heard about Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. I want you to think about this, and this was actually a passage that was cited, I believe, on a chart. John 1:12 mentions those who believe. But notice the passage. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become. To become. He doesn't say they already were. He says they had the power or the right to become children of God. How and when did they exercise that right? How and when did they exercise that right? Well, let's turn over to Galatians, the third chapter. He tells you how and when that took place. In Galatians, the third chapter, and verses 26 and 27, he tells you how that took place. Now, let's read this together. He says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I want you to go back up in the context. Look at verse 24. "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So we're talking about justification by faith. And remember, we talked about earlier in Galatians 3, this contrast between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. And we've heard some about this idea of works. And the point I'm making to you is that baptism, in spite of what many try to argue, is Paul does not put it in the works of the law in this context. He puts it into the hearing of faith. And so, as we keep reading here, we look at Galatians 3 and verse 24 again. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." When? When is the question? John 1:12, He gave them power to become, the right to become the sons of God. And here we are, He's talking about justification by faith, and He's talking about those who've responded to the hearing of faith, and that's what He says, verse 26, "You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Can you go to heaven before you put on Jesus? Can you go to heaven before and without being in Christ? This says you're baptized into Christ. We have noticed a number of passages. And again, we're going to continue to come back to this. Meeting the conditions of the gospel does not earn salvation. And baptism is simply obedience to the gospel. It's obedience to the gospel. It is appropriating God's grace. Are there any conditions that must be met in order to be born again? And I believe we've demonstrated that baptism is one of those particular conditions. 2:56. Now, friends, I want you to think very carefully about whatever position that you're going to come to and what you believe about this issue. We agree that we're saved by grace. We agree that we're saved by grace through faith. The question is not about whether or not faith is essential. The question is about the condition of baptism. And what is that? Is that the work of the law? No. Is it a meritorious work? No. It is obedience to the gospel. How is it different than what we read here when we think about the walls of Jericho? And it very well may be that you have the wall of sin around your hearts tonight. and that you're outside of the body of Christ. And we looked at this principle, but we need to look at it again. Saved by grace through faith, when? That's the question. And we read that the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho in your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. So they were saved by grace. No doubt about it. 257. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the morning. And we go ahead and read that they were to shout and that the Lord gave them the city. The Lord gave the city to them. That was by God's grace. 258. The people shouted. They had a great shout. That's faith. It's an obedient faith. And that's what they had. Did their obedience nullify God's grace? Not at all. They were saved not by grace only, not by faith only, not by works only. They were saved by grace through faith. And this approach to Scripture that would say to us that we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to say, well, there are these many passages, and since there are more passages that say faith is essential, that somehow that would minimize the role of baptism when we have passages about baptism and those who have had faith in Jesus, and we don't really need to think about it being essential. Of course preaching the gospel is essential. Of course telling people that Jesus died for them is essential. But the question is that of a condition. What are the conditions? And clearly, as we look at the Bible, 334, as we look at the Scriptures, and we've noticed these passages together, this is the opposite of what Dr. Raines has been affirming to you tonight. What these passages say is the opposite of what you've heard. You've heard it's faith only. You've heard it's before and without water baptism. And we've given you a number of passages that would demand our consideration. We have dealt with the principle of salvation by grace through faith. We have dealt with the essentiality of faith, the essentiality of the blood of Jesus. But those things don't negate these statements. None of those things do. It's a matter of understanding salvation by grace through faith. Look at these passages. And let's look at them together tonight and think very seriously about them. We've noticed Romans 6. I want to go back to Colossians, the second chapter, and then we're going to look at John chapter 3. Colossians, the second chapter, which was brought up this evening, and I told you that the circumcision here of Christ and the circumcision of cutting away one's sins itself is not baptism. The question is, when does that take place? And we pick up in verse 11, "In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." That's God's working, God's doing. "In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." This is what God does. God does this. God does it. He goes on to say, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism." That's when this takes place. "Wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." Now I want you to notice faith is absolutely essential. Faith in what? Faith in the working of God. Faith in God's ability and power to save us. So He says, "We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the working or the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And so the cutting away of the sin, the forgiveness of sin, the being made alive, that's regeneration, by the way, being given spiritual life. All of those things, we have to ask, we're saved by faith, we're saved by God, we're saved by the working of God, but when? When? And it is when we are buried with Christ in baptism. And that's a far cry from the proposition that says before and without water baptism. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We read about Nicodemus. And again, we come back to this point that we have explicit statements that clearly say being born again is necessary in order to see the kingdom of God. And as you will notice, Jesus goes on to tell us precisely what he means. Verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's not him earning. It's not him meriting. It's not him deserving anything. It is him simply obeying the Lord, meeting a condition of faith and submission and surrendering to God. And that's exactly what's going on. And that's not him deserving anything or him earning anything. It's simply him doing the will of God. I want to go back to the Acts 10, 43 and 48 chart in our remaining time. Dr. Raines has made this argument on verse 43. Yes, in Acts chapter 10, they preached to Cornelius. And by the way, that was necessary. They were there to tell him what to do. When did he do what they told him to do? When did Cornelius and his household do what they were told to do? This was not a man that was some raw pagan. Verse 37 says he was aware of the truth that Jesus was Lord of all. He had knowledge of that preaching. But as you notice verse 43, it says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." That's right. Belief is absolutely necessary. But then as we move on down to verse 48, there's something else that is connected to the name of the Lord and to the name of Christ. What is it? That's what he commanded them to do. And you know what? That makes sense. Because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those people were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so my point to you is to come along and say, well, we're going to take verse 43 that says belief is necessary in order to receive the remission of sins, but we're going to not worry too much about verse 48. Baptism is much more than some kind of ceremonial extra to put you into a local church. It is a command of God. It is necessary to receive the working of God and to enjoy the benefits of Jesus' death and sacrifice. It is an expression of faith in our Lord. And it is essential. Absolutely essential. And again, that is a long way from being justified by faith only before and without water baptism. Thank you for your attention tonight.